You ready? All right. Turning once again to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I preached on this passage 11 years ago, a little over 11 years ago, and I listened to my own sermon this week. Every time I do that, I expect it to sound so different than I think I would talk now. 11 years, I'm 11 years more mature, I'm 11 years more like Jesus, I'm 11 years smarter and wiser and more experienced, and I think of all the water that went under the bridge in the last 11 years and the things that have happened. I was amazed at it. Sounded like I could have preached it today. I could have plugged it in, you could listen to that, because I dealt with the text, I explained the words, what they mean. I think I basically understood it. I had already been preaching for 18 years before I even gave that sermon, so it isn't like I was a brand new preacher. So here's what struck me. It was perfectly accurate. I mean, as perfect as I can be. But how little I remembered of it. And if I remembered that much less, they say you retain about 10% of what you hear, if that. I can only imagine, and I look at my own life and I think, wow, I understood that 11 years ago. Why am I not more like that? And then I look around me as well, and sometimes I see things among Christians that, you know, we can get it in our heads, but we haven't learned it until we do it. And so I'm so thankful I listened to it. I'm so thankful I started over from scratch and studied this passage again. It seems like it's brand new. And I hope that it's a blessing to you today. I preached it in about 5 messages then. We're going to do it in 1 message today. Let's set the context one more time for Peter. He's preaching into a group of Christians, huge group of Christians that are scattered throughout Asia, the civilized world, the Roman Empire, and the persecution that's happening in Rome is now spreading eastward. And he knows that these Christians, probably 60% of them are slaves or household servants that we've talked about. So as persecution approaches them, he's preparing them for it. And he wants them to live in such a way, in the midst of the persecution, that God's light will shine through them. So far, in a little over 3 chapters, Peter has talked about who we are. We're God's chosen people. We are God's royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are the ones who are supposed to proclaim His excellencies. So people ought to look at Christians, no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what your life looks like, if you're a slave or a slave owner or a boss or an employee, whatever, a husband, a wife, single. What is the Christian life supposed to look like, especially when the pressure is on of persecution or disagreement or hostility toward the gospel? What ought our lives look like? And so he's given us all these instructions primarily about submission, proper submission to authority. There's something about submission and gentle humility that shines forth from a Christian's life, especially when it's under pressure. There's something about that that is particularly powerful in its witness to the world of what it's like for a human being to have Jesus living inside of them. So he's talked about, as citizens, how we ought to be submissive to proper authority, as servants in various roles in human institutions that we are, you know, engaged in, submit to authority. And then as spouses, we studied last week, all of that leads up to, look at verse 8 of chapter 3, where Paul begins with, to sum up. And I'll explain that in a minute. The word is telos, which means the end, or the completion of, the final destination of. Everything that he has said so far leads him now to what he's going to say in our passage today and in the passages in the weeks to come. So to sum up, this is where this was all headed. Now let's just follow along as I read from verse 8 through 12. To sum up, or this is it, this is the completion of it. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him, now he's quoting from Psalm 34, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So back up to verse 8 again. To sum up, this is where everything's been leading. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now that's a verse you would read in your devotions. You're in a hurry, got a busy day up ahead, or you've had a busy day and you're ready to fall asleep. Now you pull your Bible out, your calendar out, you're going to do your devotions for the day. You get to the New Testament and you read verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That's one of those yawners that you would just quickly read and move on. Right? What a shame. Let's slow down and see all that this little treasure chest of a verse has to teach us. First of all, this is where it's been headed. To sum up, let all, when he says that, he means every single last individual of us. He's not just saying, let that be the general atmosphere of the church. What he's saying is, let every single one of you. So what he's about to say means you and me doing this. Look at the people to the left of you, to the right of you, behind you, in front of you, the church family. This is for every single individual. The commandment is, let every one of us be like this. And therefore, as we begin verse 8, number 1 on your outline is, every Christian must be, to stand up in the midst of persecution, to live in a world that is hostile to the truth of Christ, to the gospel. Every Christian must be, and then he goes on, first of all, harmonious, and then look at the last word of the verse. Humble in spirit. We're going to talk about those two first, because those two are mind words, okay? The mind, this week I was listening to people and dealing with people, and what struck me is this war that is going on in our minds, okay? The mind is Satan's what? Playground. The mind is the Christian's what? Battleground. It is a continuous series of battles. And what complicates it all, because Satan is attacking us, Satan is lying to us, Satan is trying to persuade us to think differently than we should, to get out of tune. And what complicates it is that our hearts are so wickedly deceitful, Jeremiah tells us. Our fleshly desires are waging war, such a fierce war within our souls, as Peter has warned us. And Satan is lying to us in very convincing ways. And our minds are in a continuous series of battle. And this week I just thought, this looks like the third day of Gettysburg. There is carnage everywhere. There are broken relationships everywhere. There's smoke and people are exhausted and people are discouraged. And it is so complicated and it is so bloody. And so ugly. And it's just this. Do you know what I'm talking about? Did you ever get that way? I mean, if you're in tune with people at all and you're listening to their lives and you're trying to get into their lives with them, it's all in the mind. And so what Peter is teaching here is that every Christian must be right-minded, must be in tune with the proper source. So if you look at the first word of verse 8, it's translated harmonious. Now, if I had my way, every time a word in the Bible was a compound word that included the word for mind, I would use the word mind in it. Do you remember back when we were studying Philippians chapter 2, verse 2? The Apostle Paul wrote about having the mind of Christ Jesus, and he said, think the same thing, possess the same love, be of one soul, and think the one thing. He was using words that had the word mind in it, because this is where the battleground is. This word literally in the Greek is one-minded. So we translate it harmonious. I wish it was just do that. That's what it says. One, homo, same, phrone, mind. Same-minded, one-minded, all the same mind. That's what he's saying Christians ought to have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we're told that we have the mind of Christ. If you've received Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He has given you his mind. So it's possible now. Our minds need renewing. We've got all kinds of garbage in there. But it's possible now for us to think like Jesus, to get in tune with Jesus. And let me quote to you from, or if you want to turn there, otherwise I'll just read it for you. But back in Matthew chapter 16, Peter had to learn this. Let's look at the life of Peter for a moment. Let me read from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who are they saying I am? And his disciples said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Listen to what Peter answers. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus answered and said to him, wow. He said, blessed are you, Simon. For flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. You did not come to that understanding of who I am on your own. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So God had revealed to Peter the true identity of who Jesus was. So then Jesus opens up to him and says, and I also say to you, you are Peter. He gives him the name Rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So now he's just trusting Peter because Peter has one mind with him. He's seeing it from Jesus' perspective. So then Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And excuse me. From that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must, excuse me, go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. So here's what's happening. Peter is open to seeing who Jesus is, and then God the Father reveals to him the truth. He sees it accurately, and he says it, and now Jesus begins to disclose himself to Peter, begins to entrust him with more information. So as soon as Jesus does that, something in what Jesus says chafes Peter. It goes against something else that Peter thinks. So over here, he's thinking accurately. Now what Jesus says doesn't agree with Peter. So here's what Peter does. Peter took Jesus aside when Jesus said, I'm going to go and suffer. Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So the guy that just had this wonderful revelation, saw everything clearly, truthfully, rightly, All of a sudden, he's taking Jesus, rebuking him, correcting him. So Jesus then turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So here he's commending him in one moment, opening himself up to him. And the next second, he turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You're not setting your mind upon the truth. You're not getting in tune with the way God sees things. And so, in order to be one-minded, and for, in order for all of us to be one-minded, we all have to, like Peter was at first, we all have to want to see things the way God sees things. I was in a group of men this week where the majority of the men wanted to see things the way God sees them. One of the individuals has gone through a personal struggle so that now this same person that at one time used to quote the correct Bible verses to answer this one particular troubling question used to quote the correct Bible verses and see it rightly. Now, something has happened in this person's life, and this person is questioning those same verses and using the arguments that I've heard a thousand times, well, but the Bible is written by lots of different authors over many, many years, and there's lots of different translations, just using all these methods to undermine what the Bible clearly teaches. And the subject we're talking about is black and white in the Bible. It's not a confusing issue. It's not even a personal conviction. It's right in the middle of the bullseye. It's crystal clear, explicitly taught in Scripture. But now this person, because of what's going on in their life, they're not seeing it the same way. Something has changed, just like it happened in Peter's life. And the same thing happens in your and my life. One minute we'll be walking with the Lord, we'll be seeing it accurately, but as soon as the pressure gets put on, as soon as somebody, like I said with the kids, makes us mad, or somebody, all of a sudden you're listening to the news and you hear someone on the opposite side of the political spectrum from yourself, and all of a sudden your glasses start to be infused with a little bit of red tint. You know, you're starting to feel yourself angry. And all of a sudden, all of the knowledge that you have about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and trying to be understanding of people with other opinions, all of that stuff starts to get clouded and you start getting angry and it just goes out the window. Okay? So all of us are supposed to strive to be one-minded, to be in tune. You remember the old bracelets, "What Would Jesus Do?" Everybody remember those? I've always argued that you can't do what Jesus would do unless you know what Jesus thinks about that, period. Because what we do is we get into the situation again, our glasses get cloudy because there's some kind of pressure, some fleshly lust that's being appealed to. Satan is saying, "Did God really say?" Isn't that what he did to Eve and Adam? That's the way he works. Did he really say? He casts doubt about what you know to be true, and you're willing to buy it because you've got this color infused into you. You're not seeing straight. And so you're no longer one-minded with Jesus. So how does this mind of ours get renewed? Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we have to be, that's why I tell you continuously, be in the Word. The Word washes your mind. The Word cleanses your mind. The Word removes all the doubts. The Word responds to Satan truthfully so he can stop, you stop listening to his rationalizations and his lies. So we've got the first word here of being one-minded. Look at the end of verse 8. We're back in 1 Peter 3. Look at the end of verse 8. Translated, "humble in spirit." Now, the New American Standard is the most literal translation you can buy, but it frustrates me at this point because it still took the word and took it one step into interpretation to where, to me, if you don't know this, You lose it. You miss it. Here's what the last word in verse 8 literally means. It's another. The first one was homo phrone, one same mind. This one is tapeno, which is low, phrone, low mind, or humble minded. So number two, and the reason I went to the end of the verse is because if we don't get this one, we won't get the one-minded. And if we don't get humble-minded, which leads to one-minded, we will never be the next three things that he says. So please, if you get nothing else out of this message, listen to this point. Okay? This is where we get off track. This is where Satan attacks us. This is where he capitalizes on our either what we don't know about Scripture or what we know to be true but we don't want to believe right now because we've got some fleshly desire inflamed that we want to satisfy first. Okay? So, humble-minded. Listen to me carefully. This person I was describing in this group I was involved in was not this at this moment. If you aren't... Now, listen carefully. You must consider the possibility at all times that you might be wrong. If you're not willing to consider the possibility that you are wrong, that you are misunderstanding something, that you are still learning, still growing, then you have glasses on that are shaded. And as we've said 1,000 times, your mind is already made up. You don't want to be confused with the facts. If you're at that place, you are not humble-minded. So I'm going to ask you, would you describe yourself as humble-minded? If you don't get this, you cannot be one-minded. You cannot get the mind of Christ. Unless you're willing to say, you know, Peter lost it. He was humble-minded at first. Then he got upset because Jesus said, I'm going to go get crucified. Peter couldn't fathom that. Peter didn't want that. So Peter switches, flips. All of a sudden, he's rebuking Jesus. He's no longer humble-minded. He's no longer, now wait a minute, Jesus. I just said you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You just told me you're going to get crucified. There's a disconnect here. That doesn't feel right. Help me understand. Right? That should have been Peter's attitude. Then Jesus could have explained something. Peter could have gone, oh, I don't like that, but I get it. You and I, all of us, let every single one of us first be this. Once we're this, and we admit that the Bible is the truth, that it will instruct us, and of course, properly, intelligently interpreted. Yes, of course. But once it's pretty clear, you have to be humble-minded to accept that. And then to seek after the one mind. And if I'm humble-minded, and you're humble-minded, and all of us become more and more and more humble-minded, then we will also think the same thing, which is the secret of having peace among us. So before we move on, just take a moment, please, and ask yourself, am I humble-minded? When I open the Bible up, do I pray like this? Lord Jesus, you're God, I'm not. You know everything, I don't. You're knocking at the door of my heart, come in. Sit in the dining room with me, with your mirror right in front of me, the vanity light shining brightly into the deepest part of my soul. I don't know everything. You've got something to show me. If that is not your attitude, you're not going to get much out of God's Word. I mean, He'll, in spite of you, He'll do stuff. But please pray for this. Ask God to give you this. Ask Him to grant you repentance from any sin in your mind that prevents you from being this. Everybody got that?
please, please, this is the secret of spiritual growth. This is the secret of becoming like Jesus. And this is the secret of our church continuing to mature into a body that will glorify God by proclaiming His excellencies. People will look at us and see the way Jesus really is. Does that? Oh, I hope that makes sense. Once you're right-minded, the mind is in the heart, then you can become right-hearted. The other three words in verse 8 have to do with the heart. They're great words. We'll cover them. They won't take a long time to cover. Look at the first one. To sum up, let all be one-minded, then sympathetic. What sympathetic means is, it's two words stuck together, seem, which is sim, which is same. Pathos is suffer, or to feel something deeply. Sympathos is with, right alongside of, seem, right alongside of someone suffering with them. Now, the Saratoga Church just went through, and many of you know the family that just suffered a deep loss. Okay? When they went through that, as they went through that, and as the Saratoga Church, we had the funeral service and everything, when something big like that happens in a church body, and you all know the person and you love them, it's not easy in the sense of emotionally easy, but easy in the sense of easy to understand. That's an easy time for the church to sympathize with one another. I mean, your heart just breaks with them. You weep with the ones who are weeping. And that's a good thing. We need to. That's what this word means. You suffer along with them. You try to get in their shoes. You try to imagine what it would be like if you had that similar loss as you come alongside them and love them and support them and everything, right? Where this one gets hard is when it's more ambiguous. Somebody's going through something that you can't really relate to, or for whatever reason, you just look at it and it doesn't touch you very deeply because either you can't relate to it or you think they deserved it or all these many, many reasons why you might not really be able very easily to get along with them in their suffering. It's at those times that I think if we're humble-minded, we'll go to Jesus and say, Jesus, how do you feel about this person? Jesus, how do you view what just happened to them? Give me your heart toward them. Help me get alongside of them and with them, suffer with them. That's what will grow if we are humble-minded and one-minded. The second word, or the third word, I guess, brotherly. Brotherly, it's Philadelphoi. Philadelphoi. I put family-friendly. And just bear with me as I explain it. Philadelphois, phil is phileo love, that's family love. It's the love that you feel for your immediate family. Phil, adelphos is brother. So love with that family warm affection, your brothers, and includes our sisters. So I just said family friendly. We are supposed to love one another, sympathize with each other, and we're supposed to, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 22, since you've purified your souls for an unhypocritical phileo love for each other. We're supposed to not just come to church, cultivate surface relationships, gravitate toward those we click with best, and treat everybody nice. We're supposed to be open, not that you're going to become best friends with every single individual in the church, but we should at least be open as we sympathize with one another to having God cultivate within us a family love for each other. We should experience that kind of family love with each other. Brothers and sisters. That's who we are. And then get this one, the next one. Just go with me. Have fun with this like I did. The word next that says, is translated here, kind-hearted, is kind is good, kalos that we've been talking about. So good, but the hearted part is a word that was used then for your bowels, for your gut. It's used when Jesus looked upon someone and it says he had compassion upon them. Affection. But it's in your guts. See, you can come up to somebody and smile at them and be nice and courteous because you've learned how to do that. You've learned how to cope with situations where you don't really like the person. But you can be nice. So that's how we can treat each other. And you're nice and smiling and how you doing? Good, and you? And then you smile and you move on. But in here you say, you know, I really don't like that person. Do you experience that? Like a lot? Okay. We're not supposed to do that. Let every single person in church be humble-minded so they can become one-minded with Jesus. And then on the horizontal level, so they can suffer along with each other at a deep level. Treat everyone, love everyone as a brother or sister in Jesus. And be literally good-gutted. In your gut. You might even disagree with this person right now, but I really like them. I really want to like them. I really don't want to get so angry at them. I really don't want to demonize them even though they disagree with me, and I couldn't disagree with them more. But in my gut, I really love them. This is where Peter says all of us must be. So how are you doing? How are we doing? We want to go deeper. We want it to be more. We want this to grow in us. This is the work of the Spirit in us. And when this is a growing reality, listen, in the midst of the spiritual warfare we'll be engaged in, all of the mind war that we'll be in, day by day, in the midst of that, with Christians who are not humble-minded, that's really challenging. With Christians who are not one-minded, when you're talking to a Christian who refuses to look at it the way Jesus looks at it, that's very frustrating. So in the midst of that, and in the midst of dealing with non-Christians who are hostile to the truth, and we live in a world that is, it's rampant in our world, then we have to see things Jesus' way. We have to have mercy even on those who are blind because they cannot see. Asking Jesus to give us a heart toward our enemies, heart toward our friends, hearts toward our Christian church family members. And what that then will look like, he moves on in verse 9 and following. This won't take long. Verse 9 and following, every Christian must. Look at verse 9. Not returning evil, evil for evil or insult for insult. See, that's what we want to do. The natural thing is to do unto others what they just did to you, right? But that's not the golden rule. You catch yourself, your humble mind, you say, Jesus, this is hard. Help me to do to them what I would want them to do to me in this situation. So, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34 again, let him who means to love life and see good days. How many of you want to love life and see good days? How many of you want life to go well? We all do. Okay, he'll tell us how to do that. If everyone who means to love life and see good days to be blessed, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The words here are that kalos is good, kaka is bad. He uses kaka several times here. Don't return kaka for kaka. If they say a bad thing to you, don't say the bad thing back. In other words, every Christian must not retaliate. Peter's been saying that. Jesus didn't retaliate. He said we're supposed to walk in Jesus' steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what we're supposed to do. Do not retaliate, but rather bless other people. And if we bless them and we do not be overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good, and we just bless them, and ideally mean it, then we will be blessed. Let him turn away, verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. It means he's watching you. He's there to help you. And his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So just don't go there. Let God handle them. Don't you do evil so that you receive disciplinary action from God. You just bless. And if we do that, Peter commands us to cultivate this mindset and these heart attitudes so that we can experience peace, we can experience the abundant life that will witness to a hostile world that it is true. This is real. They will see it in us. So here's what I want to ask you to do as we bow our heads together to pray. If every single one of us is supposed to be right-minded, will you bow your heads with me and ask Jesus to come into the dining room, and as he shines his light into your heart, ask him to show you whether or not you truly are humble-minded. Are you willing to admit that, hey, I probably have areas in my life where I'm way off? Ask him to show you where those areas are. By the way, when you're in the Word every day, he will show you. That's the benefit of going through Proverbs. Every day, he just shows you where you're not humble-minded, where you still need him to transform your mind. Can you say you're one-minded with Jesus? Or at least that's your goal? Do you need Jesus to help you be more sympathetic to other people, really pulling up their computer screen right along your own? Do you see other Christians, particularly in the church family that you're choosing to be involved in, do you see them as family members? Are you good gutted toward people? And if not, ask Jesus to change that. How can you just become a person who is a blessing to others so that you might be blessed?